You would open your Bibles back to Acts chapter 10. We began to unpack this portion last week, and what we noticed at the very beginning of the chapter was how close one can be and still not be saved. It's an incredible list of descriptive terms here that Luke uses to let us know about this man Cornelius. First, we learn in verse 2 that he is devout. Secondly, that he feared God. Third, that he was spiritually influential with others. Fourth, that he gave alms generously. And fifth, that he prayed regularly. And we would assume that's enough. That's a Christian. But Scripture doesn't assume that. Matter of fact, that's exactly what's going on here. He's directed by this angel who comes to send to this other city, to Joppa, where Peter is, and to bring him. And Peter mentions, when he goes back to talk to his friends in Jerusalem later, that the angel said, "We'll send you somebody who has the words of eternal life, words whereby you might be saved." He still wasn't a believer in the gospel. He still didn't have Jesus Christ as his Lord. It may be useful for you, just quickly, put your finger in Acts 10, and jump back a few pages, or go forward in your Bible more, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We toss terms around often, don't we, in Christianity, and don't define them very well. Go up to someone and ask them whether or not they're saved, and they might very well say, "Saved from what? What are you talking about?" We don't define our terms well, but Scripture bids us to define those terms well. And here's probably the best simple description of what it means to be saved that you'll have in the New Testament. It's sublime for its simplicity. Verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Paul talking about others who had remarked at the reception they had when they went to Thessalonica. And here's the key points. "And how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us," or saves us, "from the wrath to come." That's what it means to be a Christian. To be one who has believed the message, turned to God from idols, to serve the true and the living God, to wait for Christ as He is to return from heaven, to believe in Him who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's a great, great statement. And so, as we look through this portion, and having entered into this ourselves, we need, you and I as Christians, those who know Christ here today, we're called and commissioned by God as ambassadors to help other people understand exactly what Peter was asked to go to Cornelius' house and communicate to them. Now, we looked at a number of those things last week already. We saw first in verses 34 and 35 that Peter needed to remind these people this message was for them. He opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." This is the warrant of faith. Somebody would say, "How do I know that I can believe and trust Christ for salvation?" Well, this warrant is for you. This message is for everyone who we encounter. All men need to hear the gospel. It's been sent out into all the world. We were commissioned to preach it to every living creature and not to keep it to ourselves. It's good news. And then in verse 36, he reminds us that mankind's most crying need is peace with God. We've come into this world at enmity with God, claiming for ourselves the right of supremacy over our own souls. And as rebellious against Him, we need to be reconciled to Him. And that peace can come alone through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in verse 36, one must know Jesus both as Lord and as God. He does not occupy a place of simply Savior.
Look at verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we can be reconciled to God, he is Lord of all. To grasp who this Christ is, that he's not just an operator on his own, but has been elevated fully to who he is in his glory, and he's Lord of all. Is he your Lord today? Then, fourthly, in verse 38, that as incarnate, Jesus was anointed by God. He was sent specifically by God as the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. That's what his name means. Christ means anointed. The one who has been set apart by God and anointed with the Holy Spirit, and we're told in the Old Testament, without measure, not the way you and I are, but fully without measure, that he might fulfill all that God had promised. And then again in verse 38, that as incarnate, Jesus displayed God's mercy in the way that he healed the effects of the fall. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God is with him. Now, he's not the judge now. He is the arm of God's mercy now. That's the age in which we live. But he's going to get to another portion of that before he's done. And I want to take just a moment this week to go back and revisit a couple of thoughts from last week, because I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression about something. Last week, you know, we mentioned how the Holy Spirit had already been working in Cornelius and already stirring up his heart so that he would cry out to God and that God honored that. And while we ought not to be surprised that the Holy Spirit is working in some lives and that they're already stirred to seek God, we run into all kinds of people, and some, in fact, when we encounter them, we are the very first time that the Holy Spirit has begun to deal with their hearts and minds. So we don't want to say that we're looking for signs in people, and those are the only people we witness to. No, we go to the whole world, and we may be the first one who has carried that. We don't want to just keep our eyes peeled for those in whom the Spirit may be at work. Now, that's nice, but let's not stop there. We want to be keen to the condition of all people and to every man's need of Christ as Savior. And secondly, we want to understand that evangelism isn't monolithic. It happens in a variety of venues and in a bunch of different ways. Matter of fact, on the back of your notes today, I've included a whole schema of things, maybe seven different ways where evangelism is effective and how it may be effective. And I'm not going to spend time on those this morning. You can look at them, but evangelism is often the most effective means to reach people is through simple relationship. It's practical. Evangelism starts with an authentic lifestyle by living out what Christ has already done in you. Are you one who lives in joy unspeakable? Are you one who is merciful to others because you've received mercy? Do you seek peace with God and men? Do you know your own purpose in living and serving Him? Do your neighbors get to see how you live through crisis? Do they get to see how you respond in failure? Very authentic lifestyle is a powerful witness to those around us. And evangelism happens in proclamation. It's what we do when we preach and when we teach. And when these guys go out on Friday nights and go down into the city and stand on the street corners with banners and proclaim who Christ is to folks who've not been exposed. And to help people understand who God is and what man is in relationship to God and what our purpose is and what salvation is all about and what the end of all things will be. And there's personal evangelism, sharing your own experience. I know in some quarters that's been looked down on in days past. People have said, oh, well, you know, you don't make evangelism about what's happened to you. You only make it about Christ. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus healed the demoniac at Gadara, the demoniac wanted to follow Jesus. He said, let me go in the boat with you. And Jesus said, no. What I need you to do is go back to your hometown and tell everybody what good things God has done for you. It's a very effective way. But see, here's a problem. If God hasn't done anything in our hearts and lives, we have nothing to tell. Has He saved you? Are you one who's been born again by the Spirit of Christ? Do you know your sins forgiven? Crisis evangelism, when a friend is in sorrow and in need, is a wonderful opportunity to minister to someone else. And then there's what I've labeled here, number five, communication evangelism. I was in touch with an organization a short while ago, and what they do is they supply you with a telephone and address book from Iraq. And they have the lists and the names of people who are interested in learning English. And you write them a letter, and in the process, you give them your testimony. They're free to receive those. You tell them about Christ. It's a wonderful way. Tracts and things of that nature. Often when I'm traveling in a hotel, you've probably all heard the stories that Christians are often the worst people at restaurants and other places. It's true about hotels, too. And I hear this from people who work in hotels. You know, the Christians are the ones that are most demanding. We've gotten into the habit, Sky and I, that when we're in a hotel, what we'll do is we will make sure that we leave a tip for the gal who cleans the room every day. But we put it in a tract. We want you to know we really appreciate what you do on a human level, and we also want you to know that we care about your soul and not just the fact that you did a nice job cleaning our room. There's ways to do that. You can do that. If you're going to leave a reasonable tip at a restaurant, you can leave a tract. If you're going to be stingy, don't leave a tract. We don't need that kind of press. But if you're going to be nice about it, that would be good. There's prayer evangelism, asking for opportunities and praying for specific individuals, praying for preparedness and praying for the needs of others. There's relational evangelism, just having dinner with people, inviting them to church, making recommendations of things that have helped you, involvement with children and parents and siblings. You know, one of the things, or a few things we need to remember about our evangelism is, number one, we are not prosecutors, we are witnesses. It's not our job to bring conviction, it's the Holy Spirit's job. Secondly, we're not salesmen. We're not trying to sell them a product. So we don't have to close the deal. Third, we're not debaters. It's not our job to win a point. It's our job to placard our Christ before them. And fourth, we're not recruiters trying to enlist adherents. We're ambassadors with a message of saving grace from the Lord of the universe to people. And that ought to be happy stuff, not let me see if I can staple you to the wall with my Bible. It's a good thing. Well, in the process, out of joy of sins forgiven and compassion for lost men, then, we're bearers of the communication and of the good news of the gospel regarding their state before God and of the impending judgment due and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that delivers us from that judgment. That's good news. That is really good news. I won't take the time to go there now, but when you go home this afternoon, go back to Acts chapter 17 and watch the two very different approaches that Paul takes with two very different audiences. In Acts 17, 1 through 4, it talks about how he would go into the synagogue and what his methodology was there. There his need was to convince them that this Jesus who had come was the Christ, because they had all of that background information. But later in the chapter, when he goes to Mars Hill and he's got a completely an audience in front of him who doesn't know any of that biblical background, he starts at a very early starting point, who is God? Let's discuss who God is so that we're on the same page, and then moves on through that. And your audience, to a large degree, will dictate how it is you share, what you share, when you share. So again, we've looked at these first five things. The gospel applies to all people. As you speak to someone about the gospel, they're to know that this is for them and that they need to hear it and respond. And that mankind's most crying need is peace with God, and that one must know Jesus as Lord and God. That the incarnate in Jesus was anointed by God, fulfilling all of those Old Testament prophecies. And as incarnate, Jesus displayed God's mercy in healing the effects of the fall. Now let's look at a few more. Letter F, if you're keeping notes. Verse 38 again. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. As incarnate, Jesus was openly attacking Satan's kingdom. We do need to let people know that this present world order is dissolving, that Christ is contrary to it, that the greed, the materialism, the sexual abandon, The wanton sinfulness of our age is something that God has been looking to destroy completely and will destroy completely. So salvation isn't so that you can still do those things and be happy about it. Salvation is so that you can be delivered from those things. And he was overcoming Satan's kingdom. As Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Christ, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." And again in 1 John 3, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." He's in the process of bringing down this present world system and the effects of that fall. We're part of that process as well. But this is the Christ we're proclaiming, one who is at odds with the way this world works. Letter G, something else that our friends need to know and need to be able to digest fully. Verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." They need to know that Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, was crucified for human sin, that he might be our substitute, our sin bearer. That their problem with God is their sin. And that Christ's death alone can atone for sin. No amount of human good works, no amount of supposed human faith, no amount of goodness on the person's part or merit or no amount of labor can produce salvation. It is faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone and His death in our place at Calvary, where the wrath of the Father was poured out. Romans 4:25 sets it so succinctly, so perfectly. Actually, let me back up to 22 so you get the context. "That is why his," speaking of Abraham's faith, "was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, but raised for our justification." Oh, we need to let them know that there is a sacrifice that God finds acceptable, and it is Christ and Christ alone. No human sacrifice of any kind is sufficient. Not only that he was crucified for our sin, but also in verse 40 of Acts 10 and still in Romans 4, that he was raised up from the dead, raised for our justification. And we've talked about that word justification over and over. What is it that a person needs before God? Somehow we need to be declared righteous when we aren't. How can that possibly be? Only by the living God being willing to impute, to count to Christ our sins, and when we trust in Him, to then count to us His righteousness. Justified by faith in Christ alone. Declared righteous. Every believer in this room lives today under the joy of knowing not that you are sinless, because we all know too well how much our sin still is in us, but we all know what it is to live free and to be treated by God as though we are righteous because of the righteousness of another, of Jesus Christ. Because on the cross, He treated Him like He should have treated us, so that He can treat us like He should have treated Him. We get His righteousness counted to us, even as He had our guilt accounted to Him. What a glorious thing to tell people. This is good news, beloved. Especially those of you who who don't know Christ yet here today, and you're still laboring with that heavy burden of guilt. You think back over your past sins, and what you've done is you've started to come to church and say, you know, if I just go to the right church, just read the right Bible, just sing enough hymns, just do enough good stuff, maybe because of Christ I can be accepted. And that's completely backwards. None of those things matter. What matters is Christ. Christ crucified. Christ risen from the dead. So that we might be counted righteous with His righteousness. And then in verse 42, letter I, He isn't quite dead, but He's almost there. Not quite done, but He's almost there. Verse 42, that our folks need to know that Christ is the appointed judge of the living and the dead. This is an important theme all throughout the New Testament. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus tells a parable that really makes this come alive. Maybe you've been in this situation. Anyone here ever been sued? Yeah, I have. That's no fun. But what if somebody's got an argument against you and they have a legitimate argument against you? They can really prove the case. And when they're done, you're really going to have to pay. But in the process, that person sends out someone else and says, tell them, if they'll come to me and own their sin, own their crime, tell them I'll forgive them and I'll set them free. Make peace with me before we get to the courthouse, before I judge. That's what Jesus is telling us to do in the gospel. Is to tell people that they can have peace with Him before they end up at the courthouse. But once they end up at the courthouse at His return, it's too late. Judgment will be meted out. And it should be a frightening thing to us that it's Christ who's appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. Why is it frightening? Because He knows what it is to die for human sin at Calvary. And He will not be failing to be perfect in His judgments. Nothing hidden. But He makes this time, this avenue, this means of peace here and now through this wonderful gospel. And then lastly, letter J, verse 43. This is just so sweet. The last thing Peter tells them before the Holy Spirit just deluges them. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. The last thing our folks need to know is that we can be justified from our sins and have forgiveness through faith in Him. Or as Acts 4:12 puts it, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So let me go back and try and pull that into a simple, short presentation that you might be able to give to somebody. Just a simple way of discussing these truths with someone in a conversational manner. First of all, I just want you to know this message is for you and it's for you personally. I have that on the authority of God's Word, that since the cross, I'm not supposed to count any man unclean or unworthy of this gospel. I know this message is for you. I want you to know that the fall has left you at war with God over who has the right of supremacy over your soul, and that only Jesus Christ can restore peace and set those things right. You need to know that you need to come to know Him both as Lord and God. Jesus Christ has to become your God. That means the forsaking of pleasure as your God. The forsaking of success as your God. The forsaking of your personal ambition as your God. The forsaking of immorality as your God, where you go to get your comfort, where you go to get your joy, where you go to get your sense of well-being. He demands that place for Himself. That He alone was the promised one sent by the Father to bring this salvation. That He has manifested the Father's merciful heart toward us as He walked on the earth healing people from the effects of the fall. That He has already begun undoing this present fallen arrangement and is destroying its leader, Satan. That He was crucified for human sin, having no guilt of His own, as God's own provided sacrifice. That He was raised up from the dead so that we might be declared just by faith in Him. That He is God's appointed judge of all mankind, and He's still coming to end all things in judgment. But that you and I can have complete forgiveness of sins and be declared righteous through faith in Him as our sin bearer. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to memorize a ton of Scripture. What you need to do is acquaint people with the simple truth. Christ has come. Who this Christ is. What He did in His ministry and in His death and in His resurrection, and what He's yet to do as He comes in His judgment, and what He promises to all who put their trust in Him. That's simple. You can do that over a cup of coffee. You can tease those ideas and they don't have to come out even in that order. People need to hear. Lost men are all around us. They have no idea either of the impending doom that's just around the corner nor of the great provision that's been made for them in Jesus Christ. But you and I have that message. His ambassadors, ambassadors of joy, ambassadors to reconcile men to this living God through the blood of His Son. So Peter leaves Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit falls on them. As soon as they hear this, it's when he finally gets to that final sentence that they can be forgiven of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Boy, it's apparent that that's what they did at that moment. They believed, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and it was evident. They started to speak in tongues and glorify God. And Peter said, well, what can we do? I mean, we've got to baptize this bunch. Matter of fact, tonight, if you come for communion service back over at ECF, at our regular time tonight, we've got communion tonight. Oh, it's going to be a busy night. We're going to have two people baptized tonight. We're going to have a time of appointing, ordaining our two new elders tonight. We're going to be receiving people into membership tonight. Don't miss tonight. It's going to be a wonderful time around the Lord's table. And all of that because of what? Because of Christ. This great Christ who has come and died that we might have eternal life. For some, that may sound like it's almost too good to be true. Matter of fact, some of you who are Christians here today still kind of cling to that and then just kind of hope that maybe things in the past will somehow still work out okay. Beloved, cast your complete dependence upon Him. You can't unsin your past sins. No matter how many good things you do. There's no way to do that. They're done. That's why He died. That He might take our place and we might trust Him and might be set free from the bondage both of the guilt and the judgment and the power of that sin in our lives. What a precious Redeemer. What a great gospel. Can I encourage you, if you do nothing else this week, to go back to the backside of your notes and look at that one place about prayer. And start praying that God would bring people your way that you can speak these words to. That you can be the ambassador to. You can tell them the good news of this great redeeming love. Oh, that you might see them reconciled to God. Pray that their hearts would be turned. Pray that God would show them the same mercy He's shown you. Heavenly Father, when we look at it in this context, it just seems simple, almost too simple. The breadth of material isn't all that deep. Oh, there's times when we've got harder questions to answer. There's times when we have deeper things to wade through. But this simple gospel is just that, simple but not simplistic. And it is good news, not bad news. Not news of coming into some sort of religious slavery, but instead being set free from the slavery of sin and guilt, judgment that's justly due. Father, I pray that today the hearts of your own people will be stirred to rejoice again at how wonderful this great grace is. How glorious it is to know our sins truly forgiven. That we stand in right relationship to you because of our Redeemer. And that we are free and can look forward to your return with the utmost joy, because when you do come, we'll be received, transformed, finally made like you. And Father, may we have a growing excitement in our hearts and minds as we think about friends and neighbors and family who themselves just need to hear these simple truths over and over. You remind us in your word that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's in the very rehearsing of these gospel truths that miraculously, sovereignly, you birth faith in the hearts of people. It's extraordinary. May we have faith in that, in your means, in your method, in your way, because no human means is at all capable. Lord, may we at once, because we're in such joy over our own salvation, be quick to tell others and report to them. May we be, as Steve Brown so often says, sinners who have found bread, just telling others where they may find bread too. Oh, may we point them to our precious Savior without fear. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, we ask. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, still some time for... Now, I will let you know, we have to be out of this room by noon. All right, we got to be careful that we're good to our landlords. So, at 5 minutes of, if you're still in here, we have people with big pieces of wood who will shove you out the door. But we've still got time if there's someone with a question or a comment or something you'd like to share as we think back over the things we've just talked about. Anyone with something you want to bring in? See, we get the group all together and you all get nervous. When we're in the small groups, it works okay. Now, obviously, I've purposely cut things a little short today so we don't run into a problem with time. But yeah, go ahead, Helen.
Reed, thanks. Yeah. It says that the Spirit fell upon the people.
Yes.
And then they were heard speaking in tongues.
Yes.
Talk about that. How come we don't really speak in tongues? And what are your thoughts about that verse?
Well, some do. Okay. Some do. There's different branches of how the church thinks about these various gifts of the Holy Spirit. Typically, folks tend to think of them only in terms of the 9 gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians, and we won't go back and look at those particularly this morning. And among those is the gift of tongues, or in the original, that people would speak in languages. That's actually what the word means in the original. And then that there would be others who have a gift of interpreting those tongues. Paul goes into a lot of detail in 1 Corinthians as to how that might function within the local assembly. And he gives very, very detailed instructions. And if we were to follow those, in fact, no one would have to be wigged out about that kind of activity. Because there's certain things that help us understand how it's supposed to function and what that should look like. But there's a couple of main things that need to be kept in mind always. Whether it is a gift by the Holy Spirit, an activity of the Holy Spirit that may be more spectacular and something more visible, say the gift of tongues, or whether it's something less spectacular, something quiet. All of them are completely at the discretion of the Holy Spirit, and He's the one who gives them to whomever He chooses, whenever He chooses. Unfortunately, what's happened with some of the thinking about the gifts is that people have imagined, well, they can just run wild with them and kind of produce them, help others produce them, create whatever, and not leave it up to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to administrate those things. And as a result, I've been places where there have been like workshops to kind of teach people how to speak in tongues, totally contrary to what Scripture would say. But the activity itself is less important than what it does. And that's what you see both in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 10 that gets completely left out of the equation. If you come back to Acts 2 for just a moment, this was the first time the Holy Spirit was poured out and the first time this gift was manifested. You remember the day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together talking about the disciples in one place, probably about 120 of them. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. That's tough to reproduce. I'm always waiting for people who think you can produce these things to produce that one. They might die. We were talking about having smoke machines here for that kind of a thing, but we probably won't do that, at least not right away. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them. That's another one we don't see today. And rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I won't go back and exegete the entire passage because there's a lot going on there. Needless to say, as you work down through the verses, there's a whole number of people from all different places around the world that are present at this time. What's amazing is, and 16 different people groups there. Some would say, well, the gift of tongues is simply speaking in human languages. The problem with that, and I steal my exegesis on this passage from Abraham Kuyper, the professor of systematic theology at university or the at Amsterdam in 1863, went on, great Reformed theologian who went on to become prime minister of the Netherlands. And he says, just think about it for a second. If you've got 16 different, if you've got 120 people speaking all at once in 16 different languages, nobody's hearing anything. He's pretty much right. We could do that standing right here. The thought is that they spake with tongues, whatever that was. But miraculously, 16 different people groups heard it in their own language. But it's the content of what was heard again that's more important than the phenomena itself. And this is true with all the verbal gifts that the Scripture talks about, is that, actually drop down a little bit further, verse 6, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one heard them speaking in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished. And they said, are these not who are speaking Galileans? Apparently they could tell by their speech they were Galileans, so they weren't speaking the dialects of the people. Something else is going on here entirely. And how is it we hear each in his own native language? And then, when we get down to verse 11, we get the content. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They were not revealing any new truth. They weren't giving some kind of new revelation. What they were doing, by virtue of the Spirit's action here, was putting emphasis on extant truth, glorifying God, calling attention to certain aspects of the mighty works of God. Now, when tongues is utilized that way, we have a pretty solid thing there. We don't have to worry about it, because what's happening is that God's word is being emphasized at a particular time. Now, if you go back over to Acts chapter 10, you get exactly the same thing. I find this very refreshing, and it helps us then weed out what gets weird in some circles. And again, if we were to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians, we could iron out the rest of this. But what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on them when they hear this announcement in verse 43, kind of the cap. And it says, the Holy Spirit, verse 44, fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And what did they hear? They heard them speaking in tongues, and what was the content? Extolling God. It's always extolling God, magnifying His works, putting an emphasis on truth in the Bible. All of the verbal gifts are meant to do that, to bring the spotlight on biblical truth that's already been revealed, but needs to be emphasized by God in a particular place at a particular time. So the eldership here, we don't struggle with whether or not, gee, should we be cessationist or non-cessationist. We struggle with, let's just let God be God, and if He does that, He's then given us instructions on how that should be governed in the local assembly, and we don't have to worry about anything getting weird or out of hand. Matter of fact, if someone were to say, oh, what if somebody stands up and prophesies? Oh, that's, I like that one. Because there, Paul tells us, if somebody does that, we're to judge it publicly on the spot. So go for it, because the elders will have a field day. All right? So we don't have to worry about that. What we do need to do, and what we never do, is teach people, oh, look for some special spiritual gift. What we teach people is look to be governed fully by the Holy Spirit in your life. And we'll let the Holy Spirit determine what gifts He gives or doesn't give to any particular person at any particular time. And then we'll administrate that as the Scripture gives us wisdom. Does that help? All right, probably more than you wanted. As my daughter says, if you want the short answer, that's $500. If you want the long answer, it's $2. That's the way it works with me. Anybody else? Something you'd like to chime in? No? Great question, Helen. Thank you for bringing that up. Well, let's pray and we'll let you fellowship a little bit before we get out of here. Will you stand with me, please? Lord, we are just so thankful again for this new meeting place, this new opportunity, this new venue. This is exciting. Just to sit up front this morning and hear the saints sing from the back. Oh God, glorify Yourself. Glorify Yourself in Your people by making us like Christ, and through Your people by helping us proclaim Christ to Your people by Your Spirit in opening to us the Word of God, that we might know it and know You in it. Bless us as we leave this place today. Bring us together tonight at communion and baptism for a time of true reveling in the sacrifice of Christ and the glories of the cross. Lord, bless each one as they leave here today and bring us back rejoicing, anticipating, looking to You, delighting in Your word and in Your goodness. Oh, Father, bless Your people, we pray in Christ's name.